Hi, my name is Koen Prins and welcome to the Vineyard Groningen podcast. We are in a sermon series right now on the book of Revelation. Now, the revelation that John received on the Isle of Patmos has sparked the interest of so many Christians over the years. Some protest, some are overexcited about this, and some are just puzzled. And my goal with this series is to help us to understand its meaning and its relevance for today. So I invite you to journey with me through the book of Revelation. Enjoy today's episode.
Today's Bible reading is coming from the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 to 17, and it reads, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' And I said unto him, 'Say, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulations. They have washed their robes and made them white. In the blood of the Lamb, and therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God. Thank you. You can be seated. So we are going to continue with our super exciting series on the book of Revelation. I am still all in. I hope you are as well, and look forward to another message. They've been intense messages. They've been long messages today again. But there's just so many important things going on in the book of Revelation. And my whole kind of approach to it is that the book of Revelation has been so hijacked by amateur theologians having wild expectations of an end time period when this and that and this and that is going to happen. And they read it next to their newspapers and be like, "Ah, I know this guy is the Antichrist," or "This is going to have," like, they're going to, I don't know, like, reset the whole world, and there's going to be world power, and there's going to do it's this is not what the book of Revelation is about. Speaking powerfully to believers of all times about what is going on in the heavenly realms, the battle that we're all involved in, and it's giving us a picture of how things are going to end, how heaven is actually going to come down to earth and make all things new. And we live with that expectation, and we need to understand from a heavenly perspective, and this is what Revelation is helping us in. We need to understand from a heavenly perspective what is going on this earth, and that helps us to position ourselves in all of that. So we've been through, you know, a lot of the chapters already. We've talked through, like, the throne room scene, the judgment scenes, like, understand what is going on there, what do we need to do with that, what do we need to think about that. Last week we talked about Babylon, the presence of Babylon, and the in human empire as an antithesis to the kingdom of God. And today we're going to talk about the place, the position, really, of the church as the book of Revelation sees it. And we're going to touch multiple chapters, chapter 7, 11, 12, 19. If you thought that the freaky stuff was over, I'm sorry. We're going to have fire-spitting prophets today. We're going to have a dragon pursuing a woman into the desert. We're going to have it's going to be an exciting Sunday in the Word of God again. So let's jump in. So today's message is about what the book of Revelation is saying about the church. So earlier this year, as a sort of warm-up series, we did the seven letters to the seven churches from Revelation. That's chapters 2 and 3, if you're familiar with this book. And then we looked at what is Revelation, what is Jesus actually saying to the churches, or to the church, to us as a church. What is he saying to us? What is he warning us about? What is he challenging us to? What is he complimenting the church on? But today we look at, and so in that sense, it's a little bit more theologically, what is Revelation saying about the church? What is the picture of the church that we get from the book of Revelation? Let's see, where am I in my notes now? So an understanding what Revelation is saying about the church will help us to get a deeper sense of purpose and of identity for how we have to live in this world, how we live as the people of God in this world. And secondly, it will help us to get a deeper insight into spiritual warfare. So everyone from the Southern Hemisphere will go, yes! And everyone from the Northern Hemisphere is going to go, okay. So Revelation will make clear that the people of God are playing a central part in the cosmic war that is going on for God's throne. Remember last week, the message about Babylon was about how human empire and the demonic powers are really connecting together to overthrow God's kingdom because they aspire the throne of God. They don't recognize the throne of God. They don't recognize his authority. And so we're involved in a cosmic war that is going on for God's throne. And we get to partner with Jesus Christ in his victory. Amen? All right. So I have 5 points today. So message go with 7, then 6, now 5. So we're kind of counting down. 5 points. And the first one is the picture that we get about the church from the book of Revelation is that they are sealed by God. So chapter 7, we just read something that was actually, verse 9 to 17. The first 8 verses describe a different scene where the 144,000 are sealed by God. And these 144,000 are 12,000 people from all the 12 tribes of Israel, and they receive a seal from God. Now, this number and what's going on there, it's caused for a lot of speculation and things, and I think the Latter-day Saints believe that they are the 144,000 or something like that, or I don't know which group it was. You know, what does it mean? What does it mean that they are, you know, from the tribes of Israel? Is it sort of like after the church is raptured, is God going to raise up the new believing Jews to then, I don't know, something like, I don't believe in the rapture at all. So without giving you all of the options, let me give you my take because we need to move on. We've got a lot of stuff to go through. I see the 144,000 as representing the whole church. What's interesting, what is happening there, is that God hears a number. He hears a number, 144,000, that receive a seal. But then when he looks, and that's where we get into verse 9, when he looks, he sees a great multitude that no man could count, people from every nation, every tribe, etc., etc. And that's interesting, because this happened before, that he heard something. And then when he sees something else than what he hears. Remember that was chapter 5, where there's this question in heaven, like, who's worthy to open the scroll? And then he hears the Lion of Judah. And when he sees a lamb that was slain. And both connect to Jesus, the Messiah, the one who died for us and was raised to life, and therefore he is worthy. But they're two different things. They're like two sides of the same coin, in a sense. So here this happens again. He hears the number, but then when he looks, there's an innumerable multitude. And this kind of tells us that the church is A, not the, but the church is A, new Israel. What do I mean with that? So When it comes to being the people of God, it's clear that the New Testament includes the Gentiles in it. Hallelujah. I mean, we wouldn't be here today as a church if that wasn't the case, right? So in the new people of God in the New Testament, that includes both Jews and Gentiles. And all believers, in that sense, are equals to... All Gentile believers are equal to Jewish believers. We are now one people. We are the people of God, where before the people of God really was the Israelites and the Jews. So the church is a new Israel, but why not the new Israel? Well, that would mean that a Jewish identity would no longer have any significance in the time after Jesus. And that doesn't really align with the New Testament either. You know, think, for example, of Romans 9 to 11, where Paul speaks out, you know, a prophetic word that... as the Jewish rejection of the Messiah has led to the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God, so this revival among the Gentiles will ultimately lead again to a revival among the Jews. And so Paul says in Romans 1, actually, he says he's called as an apostle to preach the gospel to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. And this is more than a mission strategy of he would go to a new city, first go into the synagogue, convert all the Jews or part of them, and then would be chased out by the rest or something like that. And then that would become the basis of a new church and then reach the rest of the city. But this is more than a mission strategy. It's really a principle of priority. There's a special place in God's plan for the Jews. So I think this specific mentioning of Jewish Christians tells us something, that there is a special place for the Jews in the plans of God as sort of history unfolds and as his plan of salvation and bringing heaven down to earth will unfold. There's a special place. There's a special place for that remnant of the Jews that have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But what is most important about the whole scene of the sealing is that these 144,000, representing the whole church, receive a seal on their foreheads. Now, this seal would later give special protection from some of the plagues that are coming, that are poured out on the earth. And this serves us, again, there's so much Old Testament going on in Revelation. It's just insane. This serves us as a reminder to remember this other time where there are plagues, and then the people of God would receive a special sign, so the plague would pass them by. That was in Egypt. That was the last plague over Egypt, was the angel of death going, you know, going to every house, killing the firstborn. This is like the final judgment scene over Egypt that would lead to the exodus of the Israelites. And the Israelites had to slaughter a lamb, prophetic foresight into what Jesus would do, and smear the blood of the lamb on their doorpost so that the angel of death would actually pass by. So here again, the believers are sealed so that the plagues will pass them by. It serves us as a reminder of this divine protection, of this salvation. God seals his people and protects them from judgment. He preserves them through tribulation, saves them to enjoy everlasting life with him. But the meaning of this sealing of the believers goes even further. A sealing, a seal, especially in those days, I mean, you don't really use seals as much anymore. But especially in those times, it would be like a stamp of approval. Like you've got the seal of the king. Like you're approved. It's like an authorization. The seal symbolizes belonging and partnership. So what is interesting is that when Paul speaks about believers that receive God's seal, he's actually talking about their infilling with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 says this: in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I love it how Paul speaks about this guarantee of our inheritance, right? When you look at Revelation and everything that the church is going through in that book, like, and in this world, they're sealing with the Holy Spirit, that having received the Holy Spirit inside of them, it's this constant confirmation that there's an inheritance. It's this constant reminder, like, I belong to God. His Spirit is in me. All of His promises are yes and amen. Like this, the final chapters of Revelation that I read about, they're actually going to happen. That's the inheritance. And I have a confirmation of that already inside of me. That's what is happening here. We see in Revelation that God's people are constantly under attack. They're suffering. They're being persecuted. They're killed. But the presence of God dwelling inside of us through the Holy Spirit is a constant confirmation there's an inheritance waiting for us on the other side of this tribulation. It's also through the presence of the Holy Spirit in every believer that the church can live out its purpose in God's plans. So that's why I'm starting with this today. It's through the sealing, receiving the seal of the Holy Spirit, that we can be the church that Revelation is talking about. Last week we discovered that the anti-kingdom of Babylon is demonic-inspired. It's demonic-inspired human empire. Well, you know, the people of God are also possessed, but possessed with a different spirit, with the Holy Spirit, who is a far greater spiritual power than the one in the opposing kingdom. Amen. Okay, second point. The church that we discover in Revelation is a church that is wildly diverse. It's a wildly diverse community. Let's just quickly read again, because they're some of my favorite verses in the whole book of Revelation. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Wow. See, what I love most about this church is that this is the closest thing to this scene that I've experienced in my life. Worshipping with you guys every single Sunday, people from all over the world, from all corners, from all continents, from all kinds of languages, all kinds of colors, all kinds of cultures, worshipping together is this... Wow, we're like living the book of Revelation together. We're living this scene in Revelation right here and right now. And it's beautiful. This is what the church is supposed to be like. And it's awful that the church is so often not this. It's so often not this. His people are wildly diverse. And I think there's such a beautiful validation of diversity here that makes any form of racism or, you know, denominational arrogance such a gross violation of God's vision for the church. So I'll repeat what I've said, I think, multiple times from here, is that if we can live out this vision of a unity in diversity, there is such a powerful testimony to the world of God's presence among us. Okay, that was a short point. Next one. Third, this one's longer. The church is an army of witnesses. So the numbering of the saints as 144,000 and then 12,000 from each tribe, that again... The way that that happens there is supposed to remind us of where else in the Hebrew Bible does this stuff like this happen. And it's actually in like the book of Numbers, where this often is a sort of military census. Like, it's a description of how many capable and fighting men each tribe will be able to deliver to go on this holy war. And so this looks like that again. It's like a military census. It's like God is calling together an army. He's calling together an army for His holy war, and He's sealing His soldiers with the power of the Holy Spirit. But get this, God calls them to battle, he calls them to conquer, but not through force or taking up a weapon, but through witnessing to the one who has conquered through his death, and even modeling this victory through giving their own lives in the same way Jesus gave his own life. Some crazy people out there see the book of Revelation as a call to arms. That is the exact opposite of what Revelation is doing. It's calling together an army of witnesses. Actually argues for complete non-violence. When we read chapter 7, we discover this multicultural, multinational crowd that is singing praises in heaven is actually a group of martyrs. In verse 13 to 14, then one of the elders addressed me saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come?" And I said, "Sir, you know, like, why are you asking me? I'm here to learn." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They have come out of the great tribulation. Now, this term great tribulation is, again, a key term in the many theories and systems of end-time thinking. Again, this is not going to be our approach, so I'm not going to spend much time on that. But again, here's my take. I think that we can certainly expect that there will be a greater and a more intense time of hostility towards Christians in the years leading up to Christ's return. I mean, this is clear if you are familiar with the Gospels, in Mark 13, where Jesus is prophesying that, and like, I think what he's doing is prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, but then taking that further into the actual time leading up to the final judgment and everything. And there's a sort of clarity on an intense tribulation for Christians. But here, what is said, the great tribulation that is spoken about here, I think speaks of the tribulations that God's people of all times are enduring, have endured, and are going to endure. It's happening right now. According to Open Doors, which is an organization that supports persecuted Christians worldwide, at this moment, more than 360 million Christians are suffering high levels of persecution and discrimination because of their faith. Right now, 360 million Christians. Talk about a crowd that no man can number. I mean, if you'd see 360 million people in a space, you wouldn't like be like, never mind. Like, no man can. This is all happening right now. That is one in seven Christians worldwide. Or people who call themselves a Christian, at least. You know, like, I don't know. That's one in five in Africa. That's two in five in Asia. According to the Open Doors website, in 2021, 5,898 Christians were murdered. 5,110 churches were attacked. 6,175 Christians were detained. You know, one of the things that disturbs me the most about all the end-time systems and all the books and all the articles and all the yada, 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 one of the things that disturbs me the most among just an irritation about bad theology is that they're expecting this great tribulation to come, but it's only great if it hits the Western world. It's only severe when it comes to the Western world, but it's this. It doesn't acknowledge that there's a great tribulation going on right now everywhere else but in the Western world, right? 360 million of our brothers and sisters in Christ, a multitude that no man can count, is currently going through all of this. And to them, what they read in the book of Revelation is not some oracle about what's going to happen someday, somewhere. No, it's their everyday reality. That's why one of the many reasons why the book of Revelation is so relevant for today, not sometime in the future, for today. We're going to watch a short video made by Open Doors.
There are countries where Christians live in fear, where churches are bombed and houses burned, where following Jesus means sacrificing jobs, security, family. There are countries where you must keep your faith secret, or it might get you killed. These are the countries of the Open Doors World Watch List. And here are the 10 countries where following Jesus costs the most. Number 10, India. Many extremists claim that to be Indian is to be Hindu. They want an India without religious minorities, and they are using violence to achieve it. Number 9, Iran. Iranian Christians must meet secretly. Being discovered could mean long sentences in appalling prisons. Number 8, Pakistan. Christians in Pakistan are considered second-class citizens. Innocent believers are falsely accused of blasphemy. Thousands of women are victims of kidnap and forced conversion. Number 7, Nigeria. Nigeria is the country where Christians face the most outright violence. Many Christians have been killed or driven from their homes. Number 6, Eritrea. More than 1,000 Christians are imprisoned for their faith in Eritrea. Some pastors have been locked up for over a decade without charge. Number 5, Yemen. Yemeni culture is tribal. Those who leave the tribal faith could be banished or even killed. Number 4, Libya. In this lawless land, Libyan Christians have to keep their faith secret or risk punishment, arrest, or death. Number 3, Somalia. Islamist extremists consider Somali Christians high-value targets. So the tiny population of only a few hundred secret believers keep out of sight. Number 2, North Korea. There are around 400,000 Christians in North Korea. All of them must hide their faith. Discovery means exile, execution, or being worked to death in horrific labor camps. Number 1, Afghanistan. The Taliban takeover means that Afghanistan is the new number one, the most dangerous place in the world to be a Christian. Many Christians have become refugees. Those who remain must keep their faith utterly secret. There are countries where Christians live in fear, but fear can lead to courage, and courage leads to hope. At least 360 million Christians around the world experience high levels of persecution and discrimination. But they have not given up. And for over 65 years, Open Doors has stood with them. Where Christians are persecuted, our global underground networks supply smuggled Bibles and Christian books, spiritual care, emergency food and aid, training and legal advice. Where Christians are free, we work with local churches to raise our voices in prayer, to speak truth to those in power, to strengthen our persecuted family around the world. Because there are countries where Christians have to stay silent, and there are countries where Christians can make a noise. But we are all connected. We are all family, and together we can help one another to follow Jesus, no matter the cost.
So every year, we basically, there are two moments in the year where we do a special offering. That's in the spring or June, and at Christmas. Those are offerings that we give away. They're not for us, but we give them away. And so this year, Bord and I decided it would be good to do a special offering for Open Doors. As we're going through the book of Revelation, as we're understanding what the church worldwide is going through, as we just kind of, as God is speaking that to us, and as we're going through this, reminded of that. It'd be so good to this year do the spring offering for Open Doors. So Open Doors is a Dutch-based international organization that supports persecuted Christians around the world. And next week, we will take up this offering. So you can prepare for it. So you'll see a reminder in the email again. And just think, you know, what can I give to this? What can I give to support Christians around the world that are undergoing these forms of persecution? How can I show that touches me, that I feel connected to them as my brothers and sisters? So the purpose of the church, according to Revelation, is to faithfully bear witness of the gospel and to do so uncompromised and to do so unashamed. And in this call, the church follows their Lord Jesus Christ, who is introduced in Revelation 1, verse 5, as the one who, as the faithful witness. And what's interesting about the word witness is that the Greek word for witness is actually martyr. And it actually only means witness. But later it got the meaning of martyr, of being killed for your faith. So God's people are called to bear witness, even risking their own lives. And in Revelation 11, we see two witnesses coming. And they're commonly understood, well, they're interpreted in many different ways. Most of it's speculation, including this interpretation. usually, most scholars understand them as representing the whole of the church, representing the church, and not necessarily Peter and Paul or Elijah and Moses, but God's people, the church. And they speak an uncompromised gospel message. So let's read a bit from chapter 11. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouths and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, and no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. So what I love about this prophetic vision is the tremendous authority that is given to the witnesses. Now, we're not going to go to the Grote Markt this afternoon to evangelize, and then if someone opposes, like, we pray that one of us will receive like a gift of fire spitting. So because I think we're not supposed to take this too literally. But what is clear is that there is a authority given, a miraculous authority given to those who witness unashamed and uncompromised. You know, perhaps, so it's like supernaturally empowered witness. And I know that sharing the gospel with people can be a frightening thing. And I feel like, you know, it feels like you're putting yourself on the line. Like, oh, what's going to happen here? I'm going to look like a fool. I'm going to look super weird. Like, what are they going to think of me? But know that when you do, when you witness of who he is and what he's done for you, when you're witnessing, know that God's power and authority is with you when you do this. As a witness to the gospel, you have power and authority to shut down any distractions, any oppositions, and to back up your message of the kingdom with the miracles of the kingdom. And yes, there is sacrifice involved, and in some contexts, it literally means risking your life. But that bold step of faith also releases tremendous authority and supernatural power. And that leads us to the next point. The church is victorious. In chapter 12, next chapter 12, we encounter this cryptic vision sort of sci-fi story. We read it with a dragon and a woman. We're going to read through some of it. First century people, however, wouldn't have understood this as sci-fi, obviously. But they would have understood it in terms of ancient mythology. In the story, John again throws even like mythological ideas and Old Testament allusions and ideas, and he throws them all into the blender and serves up as a smoothie of Old Testament prophecy. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he comments on this chapter saying, like it's like a reunion, but no one's wearing name tags, so you're left to figure out who's who, and it's not completely sure. So let's read through some of it and try to figure out. We're going to read the first six verses from chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Okay, let's try to place some name tags. So firstly, the male child. Well, actually, this is not too hard. That's Jesus. The male child that's born is Jesus. Why? He's described as the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron. And this is a messianic prophecy that's also repeated, I think, multiple times in the New Testament and applied to Jesus. So that's pretty consistent. That's Jesus. Now, someone else gets a name tag, the great red dragon, the devil, the serpent. So that's Satan, that's God's opposer, the great enemy. So we're left with one more person to put a name tag on, and that's the woman. Who's that? Is that Mary, the mother of Jesus? How would that work? So the woman is probably best understood not as one person in history or in the future, but as a symbol of God's plan for salvation, including God's people throughout history. So it's a symbol, right? It's a prophecy. It's a prophetic image. At first, she gives birth to the Messiah. So that makes sense because he was born from the people of God. But then she herself is pursued as well by the dragon, but protected by God. And then the dragon makes war on her offspring. It's important not to get too preoccupied with the question of the timeline here as well. You know, we're not supposed to think about a certain, you know, chronological event somewhere, or about the but about the story of the cosmic war kind of caught in one picture. That's what I think chapter 12 is trying to do. So let's move on in the chapter a little bit. Verse 7 to 9. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated. By the way, quickly, Michael is fighting the dragon and he kicks him out. So God and Satan are not equal enemies. One of his main angels is able to kick Satan out. It tells you something about how weak Satan actually is, right? So just there you go. Maybe that means something to someone today. So the dragon and his angels fought back and he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the ancient, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, and the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. All right. So, okay, what's happening here? I think this is not supposed to give us a certain moment in history where the devil is thrown down to the earth and no longer has a place in heaven. Why not? Well, actually, theologically, we interpret this as happening around Genesis 3, either before Genesis 3, the fall, you know, the serpent coming to deceive Eve and Adam. And so we kind of assume that the devil was thrown out of heaven, that there was a war, that he became Satan long before, like around the fall of human beings, either before or chapter 3, like the deceiving of Adam and Eve actually is the fall of Satan, could be. But something like this already happened. And well-known prophetic passages in the Hebrew Bible, such as Isaiah 47, Ezekiel 28, they're often brought into the picture as prophecies that describe the fall of Satan. And the language of those passages is repeated here in this chapter. So that's like we have a bit of a puzzle, because the moment war arises in heaven and he's thrown out is actually around the birth of the Messiah in the story, it seems. So, but if this happened according to the Old Testament, which of course predates Jesus, and they describe it as something that has already happened, when is this happening? Like, what are we supposed to think in terms of timeline here? And then it's in the book of Revelation, which tends to look to the future. Okay. I'd say this. Ultimately, Satan's power was broken as Jesus broke the power of sin through his death and resurrection. Significant moment, of course, when it comes to his authority and his place on this earth as the deceiver and everything. But every time the kingdom breaks through, it is like Satan is cast out of heaven all over again. So when the disciples come back from their first internship with, you know, great reports of, you know, oh, Jesus, like, we went, you know, in the authority of your name, and this happened and that happened and miracles happened, and Jesus responds with, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Wait, what? Like, oh, did it happen then? Or like, no, it happened again. It's like Satan was defeated all over again in the way that you brought the kingdom of God, when you went out on this internship, when you witnessed, when you performed miracles in my name, heaven was breaking through on earth again, and Satan was falling like lightning. So Revelation gives us this vivid picture of an ongoing cosmic war in which both the supernatural and the natural kind of go hand in hand. And this ongoing defeat of Satan is not only described as happening through angels kicking his behind, but also through the faithful believers. You and I, we partner with Jesus in his victory over Satan through our faithful witness and through our ongoing devotion to him, even until death. Read on in Revelation 12. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives, even until death. Remember those. Blood of the Lamb, word of the testimony, and they love not their lives, even until death. We're going to get back to these. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. It definitely is. So this is a key passage to understanding spiritual warfare, both on a sort of cosmic level, as in Revelation 12, but also on a personal level in your everyday life. In Revelation, we encounter this great, you know, metaphorical vision of spiritual warfare, giving the church a very central place in the whole drama. But spiritual warfare is also going on a personal level in our hearts and in our thinking. And God's people conquer the dragon through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of their testimony, and giving their lives. So firstly, they are victorious through the blood of the Lamb. So on a cosmic level, how does this play out? They rely not on their own strength. They rely not on weapons. They rely not on force or anything powerful according to human standards. But they rely on God's power that is released through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. How about on a personal level? So, okay, the accuser has no legal right anymore to accuse us as believers because God's grace covers all of our sins. So he has no place in heaven. He can't accuse us there anymore. Like, yeah, and God's like, oh, covered by the blood of the Lamb. But the accuser, he may not be able to accuse us before God's throne, but he's definitely still able to accuse us in our thinking. But we can tell him to bugger off because our sins are covered by the blood of the Lamb. So we withstand his accusations by the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, we overcome by the word of our testimony. So Revelation 12 pictures a dragon that's trying to frustrate God's plans for salvation and persecute God's people. So the two go hand in hand because, you know, God's people are the carriers of the message of salvation. So on this cosmic level, our testimony of the gospel is moving God's kingdom forward step by step. And so we overcome the devil by the word of our testimony. As we carry out the message of salvation, we are conquering the enemy powers. Every time we open our mouth to share who Jesus is and what he has done for us, it is like God's kingdom is breaking through yet again, and Satan is falling like lightning in defeat. On a personal level of spiritual warfare, there's power in your words. On a personal level, there's tremendous power in the word of your testimony, in the words that you're speaking out. There's power in what you speak over your own life. There's power in what you speak over your own family. Are they words of life? Are they words of hope? Are they words founded in God's promises? Are they true? Are they what God says about you? Or are they words of defeat and words of unbelief? Your words carry power. It's part of spiritual warfare. Thirdly, we overcome through not loving our own lives. So, cosmic level. This again signifies this is really important role of martyrdom. So we know now, looking back into how the centuries directly after the writing of the book of Revelation, how they played out, that the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs, was actually the seed of church growth. We know that now. The history shows that. Because the church was so encouraged by the book of Revelation, they got this perspective. They got this understanding of how they should position themselves. The church grew, even through persecution that was breaking out. Like they were loving the Roman Empire to their knees. Eventually, the early Christians would bring the empire to their knees just by loving their enemies and their reckless and selfless witness. They defeated the enemy powers by their witnessing. On a personal level, you know, there's tremendous spiritual power in living in dependence on God, divorcing your personal desires and ambitions, but living in full submission to Jesus and his kingdom. Spiritual power and authority comes when you live in radical obedience to Jesus, loving not your own life, but only following him, seeking his kingdom first. Point five, last one, short one, promise. The most beautiful one, though. The church, as Revelation pictures it, is the bride. Revelation talks about a church as the bride of Christ. And just before the scene in chapter 19 of his return, coming on a white horse and the sword from his mouth, actually the picture, like behind the artwork of this that a friend of mine made. So shortly before that ultimate defeat of enemy powers, and then, by the way, next week we're going to talk about hell, so like bring all your friends. And the week after, we're going to talk about heaven, so bring all your friends. Fire and brimstone messages. Just before that final victory in Christ's return, we read about a meal that you and I, that we're all invited to, and it's a wedding feast. Revelation 19, verse 6 to 8. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride, church, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So finally, when all enemies are defeated, heaven is about to literally descend to earth and completely restore it, completely renew it. There's a wedding feast. Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. And this picture of the wedding supper of the Lamb is a picture of celebration, of victory over the enemies, and the complete unity, the belonging together of Jesus Christ and the church. It reveals the true identity and the true calling of the church. Jesus sees us as his bride. I thought it would be a good Father's Day message, like, you are the bride. It's pure. Beautiful. She's dedicated, ready to commit and enjoy complete unity with him. This, friends, is our destiny. This is how he sees you, as pure, as ready, as beautiful. And so we see in the book of Revelation, it is filled again with super relevant messages for you and I as followers of Jesus in the 21st century. We're the church, multi-ethnic army of witnesses, sealed with the Spirit, called to participate in God's cosmic war, even until death, awaiting the day of our marriage with the one who gave his life for us. Amen.